There are two readings today. The second reading is listed on the service sheet. It's Matthew 13, 44 to 46, and is on page 988. And you may wish to keep a finger in that one. The first reading is on page 1183. It's from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Page 1183. Beginning at verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46 on page 988. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
Elizabeth, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please do keep Matthew chapter 13 open in front of you, and you may want to take up an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. As you do that, let me add my welcome to Charlie's. It's terrific to have you with us, whether you're back after a busy summer away or you're with us for the first time this morning. It's terrific to have you with us. I see Tom and Claire Nash here. Tom is just joining the staff. I don't know if we've welcomed you before formally on a Sunday morning. Probably a few times. He's been away most of the summer. But Tom and Claire, Tom's going to be doing some of the youth work, taking over from Nick Margeson here. Great to have you with us this morning. Why don't we pray together? Our Sovereign Lord, we want to give you great thanks and praise for all that Jesus is. Praise you that he is the supreme creator, the sustainer, the ruler of everything. Praise you that he's the head of the church. Praise you that he's the sufficient redeemer for all who would trust in him. And we pray that you would help us to value him and to treasure him as we should this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me say a bit about where we're going to be going this autumn as a Sunday morning congregation. We're going to be studying the book of Acts. Our autumn series is going to start next week, and it's going to run right the way through till the end of January. We studied Acts a little while ago, and we're going to pick it up where we left off at chapter 9 and take it through to the end of the book. By the end of January, we hope, that's our plan at least, if all things go according to it. You may want to be reading through Acts, therefore, in the next week or so if you're going to be with us regularly on a Sunday morning. But if that gives us an opportunity, actually, this week, gives me an opportunity, because we're not starting next week, to preach on what I think of all of the parables of Jesus are two of my absolute favorites. I love them for their sheer simplicity and for the clarity that they bring to life. I think when you read them, you think, well, I can see what I'm supposed to be doing. I trust that all of us will understand their message this morning. Fundamentally, they are about our personal passion for Jesus Christ. As Jesus asks us very simply, how highly do we value the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is another way of talking about what it means to know Jesus and to live under his rule. And so whether we would call ourselves a follower of Jesus this morning or not, the question for us is, how highly do I value the thought of being one of Jesus' followers? Is it something that you and I treat lightly, as though it doesn't matter very much? Or is it something, is he someone that we cherish above all things? The big point of these parables is that he should be. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. It's of the greatest value. And so knowing Jesus and living under his rule, we see, is not something that we can do with part of our time or part of our heart. It's worth more than that. Jesus is of supreme value, and so he merits, he commands our supreme allegiance. Let me start then by telling you about three people I've known down the years from different churches. I've changed their names. You won't know who they are. You won't be able to work it out. First was a guy called Matt. I knew him a few years after he'd left uni. And he was one of those omni-talented guys, good academically. No stress for him in August when exam results came out. If that's been an issue this week in the family, I hope it's gone okay. Matt was a good sportsman as well. He was talented musically and good at acting, all of that. You know the kind of guy. If you'd asked him what it was in his life that he valued above all else, I think if he were being honest at least, he would have said something like popularity, his reputation, the esteem in which he was held by others. Like so many of us, he cared very deeply about what other people thought of him. He liked to feel liked. That was his big thing. Not by everyone. There were some people and their opinion, he didn't judge their opinion to be worthy of very much, so he wouldn't have minded what they thought of him. But there were a few. There was a parent, there were a few colleagues, and then there was a select little crowd. And you could tell by the way that Matt looked for their approval all of the time, that their say-so, their esteem of him, mattered more than anything. Living for popularity, for the sake of his own name. David, different stage of life, about to retire. And what mattered to him most was his family's prosperity. He'd come from fairly humble beginnings himself, and he definitely didn't think of himself as one of those materialists. He just wanted to help his daughter to get onto the property ladder and to cover his son's tuition fees and to put together a trust fund for each of the grandchildren when they came and to have a new car every few years. And 5 or 6 really good quality holidays every year. If money talked, then David used to hang on his every word. He'd often daydream about his retirement plans and congratulate himself on giving his children the financial start that he'd never had in life. Catherine, very different, single, mid-30s, carefree, live for the moment in her approach to life. Valuing happiness, a pleasure, I think, above all else. Once or twice in life, that had meant drinking too much, getting involved in a relationship she'd have been wise to avoid. Most of the time, it just meant filling her life with whatever, in her judgment, would yield the most pleasure. Holidaying in all the right places, attending all the right events, thrill-seeking in all the latest crazes. Life, a constant stream of exotic experiences because Catherine was determined not to miss out on any of life's pleasures. Three very different people, one living for popularity, David for prosperity, Catherine for pleasure. The thing that they shared in common was that all three of them were regulars at the leading churches in their town. They served, they gave, they led Bible studies, they invited friends to church. But life stories beg the question of our parables today. If someone were to ask us, what is the thing that we value more highly than anything else in the world this morning? I wonder what we'd say. One of the more striking things about these parables, I think, is the audience to whom Jesus spoke them. Instinctively, I suppose, we might think that this was Jesus preaching to the world that didn't know him yet, trying to challenge the people out there about what they live for in life. Actually, the target is much closer to home. And some of you may know that Matthew 13 is a collection of eight parables of Jesus. And at the start of the chapter, if you have a look, they're all about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, as it's called in some of the other gospels. But halfway through the chapter, the audience changes. So Jesus, if you have a glance, starts verse 1. He's at and about in public by the seaside. And as is so often the case, he's surrounded by great hordes of people and he's teaching them. And he continues to teach the crowds right the way through until the end of verse 35. But at that moment, if you glance at verse 36, he withdraws from the crowd and goes into a house. And that prompts something of a split in the audience. Some, it seems, just drift away, losing a bit of interest. They've heard a few stories, not sure what they're about, and so they're gone. But the disciples want to know more. And so they follow Jesus into the house and ask him to continue teaching them. And that's what he does. Which means that the rest of this chapter isn't Jesus on Newsnight seeking a platform to address society or in the marketplace. This is Jesus in the office the following morning, talking to his keenest and closest disciples. He's talking to people who have already made a decision to start to follow him, to people who are hungry to know him better, to people who are hanging on his every word, and precisely to those people he delivers this message. For true Christians, for real Christians, for effective Christians, the thing that we'll value more highly than anything else in the world is Jesus himself. He compares the privilege of knowing and following him to being like finding bucketfuls of hidden treasure. So imagine you go for a walk this afternoon on your way home from church, and as you wander around discussing the sermon, no doubt there'd be a twinkle catches your eye off the floor. And there's some leaves around it. You stoop down to pick it up, brush them away, and there before you, you find a stone that is more precious than anything you've ever seen before. More valuable than you can even begin to imagine. And that precious jewel is yours to keep. Can you imagine how great that would feel? I think that'd be quite a nice journey home from church, wouldn't it? That's how great it feels to know and follow Jesus. 2 points this morning, and then a question as we close. The first point is this. Knowing Jesus costs you everything. Knowing Jesus costs you everything. Let's read from verse 44 again. The kingdom of heaven, or Jesus, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And the emphasis is on everything that he has to sell to get the prize. Jesus is saying when someone starts to follow him, it costs them everything. Our friend in verse 44 seems to be a manual laborer in a field, and he's going about his normal life, digging away. He's taken by surprise. He makes a discovery that will change his life forever. There's a clunk, the spade hits metal, and he bends down, scrapes away the dirt, and there before him, treasure beyond his wildest dreams. Treasure so precious, he's willing to give up everything to get his hands on it. Maybe we can picture him running home, trying to hide the grin on the face in case one of the colleagues gets there before he does, putting up a sign by his house, total clearance sale, everything has to go. And one by one, the neighbors come round, one buys his plasma screen, another buys his chair, he sells his car, his dog, he'd have sold his mother-in-law if he could, I'm sure. He pauses a moment before selling the house itself. Do I give up that? But then he thinks again about the treasure, the sheer beauty of it, its wonder, its majesty. Soon he has nothing left except a massive bucket full of money. And so he does get the treasure, but it cost him everything. Do you think maybe all the neighbors were laughing a little bit? What does he want that field for? Look at everything he's given up. But the value of the kingdom can be hidden to those without ears to hear. Jesus says if someone's going to follow him, it'll cost them everything. But the point is, when someone sees the true value of the prize, when they see the beauty, the excellence, the worth of Jesus himself, well, everything else will fall into place. The merchant in the second parable is very different. In verse 45, if we read again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And if the first man had stumbled on his treasure by chance, this man has made a career of his search. But one day he sees a pearl that blows his mind. It captures his heart. I picture him stopped in his tracks, eyes widening, heart pumping like mad. This is the big one. It seems odd in some ways for a merchant to lose his grip and to sell his entire portfolio and risk everything on just one purchase. But such is the quality of this prize that this man also sells everything to get his hands on it. Because following Jesus costs everything. I remember my sixth form at school. And I had a role in the school, which meant that we were given free beer every Thursday after school, which wasn't a bad deal as it turned out, except that Thursday was the same night, with the day that we were given the free beer, was the same day as the school Christian meeting. And so to my shame, there were many a time when I thought it more important to drink free beer than to go and learn about Jesus. Again, I remember conversations about Jesus that have come up at dinner parties over the years, time with family, and the times when I didn't speak up for Jesus when I could have done, because I was too worried about what they might think of me. I remember planning a career in law because I thought it was my best option for earning a fortune in a short space of time, until a friend asked if I'd ever thought about how I could make the most of my life for Jesus, and the thought hadn't even crossed my mind. I was definitely a follower of Jesus. But when push came to shove, my own pleasure, my popularity, my possessions meant more to me than Jesus. That's why Jesus tells these parables to his disciples in particular. He wants them to remember that following him doesn't work like that. It can't. The call of Jesus is not, listen, if you can fit me in a little bit, then it's not too inconvenient. Maybe you could give me a portion, maybe half of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength and your love. Imagine a Christian. He won't even tell his colleagues that he's a follower of Jesus because he's worried about the mockery. Imagine a Christian teenager, rarely makes it to church on a Sunday, too tired in the morning and the evening's the time for homework. Imagine someone a bit older finds themselves wanting to hold things back from Jesus, being deliberately stilted or stunted in obedience to him, unwilling to get drinking under control. I'd rather marry a non-Christian than be a spinster for the rest of my life. I think my children's success matters more than their soul. I have a secret sin I'm unwilling to surrender. Could it be because I haven't seen the worth of Jesus Christ? If I find myself holding things back from him, he may want to question whether I've even understood the basics. The question is, again then, what is it in life that has supreme value for me? What is it that fills my dreams? What is it that I long for in the future? To know him? To make him known, or something else? If we're to be true disciples, then Jesus takes precedence over everything. He won't just be a part of my life. He won't even just be a prominent player in my life. He will be preeminent above all things in my life. And the point is, as we've been thinking all morning, he's worthy of such preeminence because of his value. And that's our second heading this morning. Knowing him is a priceless joy. It may cost us everything, but it's worth every penny, as it turns out. Another thing I love about these parables is the ease with which the people make their decisions when they come across the treasure. Do you spot that? The value of the treasure is so obvious to them that nothing else matters anymore. All that matters to them is Jesus. It's the decision you make when you get married, I guess. I've seen someone here this morning getting married in about 10 days. They're saying, well, forsaking all others, I'll be faithful to you for the rest of my life. And if you ask why, she'll say it's because she thinks he's worth it. And that's why their decision is so full of joy as well. Do you spot that in verse 44? When the man found his treasure, he covered it up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. It's not a grudging, reluctant, oh, do I really have to? It's a joyous exchange of what I had, what I was holding on to, for Christ. People sometimes worry that following Jesus with their whole heart will make them miserable. But actually, time and again, it's the one who follows him with half their heart who ends up miserable. Following him is hard, but there's no happier person in the world than the one who delights in hearing and obeying the words of Jesus. Someone promises us that. Blessed, truly happy, the word means. Truly happy is the one. Not who walks in the counsel of the wicked or stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, he meditates day and night. We may find it hard to believe that this morning. And it does sound strange in a culture where new toys are dangled before our eyes all the time. Where people spend so much on advertising trying to persuade us, if only we had this extra thing, that extra experience, well, life would be better. But when we stop and think about Jesus, it's easy, I think, to see why the gain of knowing him is worth infinitely more. Imagine you drive around in a dodgy old Ford Fiesta. It's rusty. You have to shut the door gently because things fall off if you slam it. It's no sentimental value to you. It's just all you've got. Someone comes along and offers you the car of your dreams. I don't know what it would be. Brand new Aston Martin DB9. If you live in Islington, probably a big 4x4 somewhere. You can spray some mud on to look authentic every now and then. It's all paid for, free of charge. It's there, it's given to you right on a plate. I guess you'd bite their hand off. You'd be so pleased at the exchange. But when someone gives up their idols for Jesus, the exchange is even sweeter. There is nothing in this world that compares with the joy and wonder of following him. If I want popularity, what better friend could I have than Jesus? If I want love, who would love me more? The one who made the universe. The one who loved me enough to die for me. Every friend I've ever had in life has at one point or another let me down or hurt me. Except Jesus, the true friend, the one who sticks closer than a brother. Every minute of every day, he's there with the believer. A friend of mine, Rachel, has had meningitis 7 times. In addition, she's had a brain tumour that the doctors say could kill her at any time. She should be dead, they say. 4 children under the age of 7 or 8. I remember asking her once, "You've been through life, you've been through so much. How do you cope?" So Jesus has helped me in ways I cannot even begin to imagine or explain to you. That I wouldn't be alive if it weren't for him. She said, it's like the psalm says, Jesus is my rock, my fortress. He's my salvation. He's my friend. It's what we're praying for some of the people in hospital at the moment, aren't we? Martin Walkley, the family. We're praying for Anne and Moira, for Tony and Andrianne, and for others. That they would know Jesus with them as their friend this week. Again, if I want possessions, what greater treasure could there be than Jesus? Every treasure in this world will one day go rusty or break down or get stolen. And even if they don't, one day I will die. And when I'm lying in my coffin, all the money in the world will count for nothing. But in Jesus, it's as if God takes out the key to the treasure room of heaven and flings open the door and says, well, what's mine is yours. Come in and make yourself at home. I've told some of you before about a friend of mine, Nick, broke his neck playing rugby at the age of 18. Been in a wheelchair ever since. But it was the decisive moment that woke him up to his need for Jesus. And if he were here now, he would tell you that he would go through it all again tomorrow, gladly. So grateful to God is he for what he has in Jesus. There's no greater treasure in the world. Again, if I want pleasure, true happiness, lasting pleasure, is only ever found in Jesus. Now, the pleasures of this life don't last, but the pleasure of knowing Jesus does. There's a pub in the Lake District. It's called the Black Bull Inn. It's in Coniston, and out the back they've got a little microbrewery. And they brew there a little beer called Coniston Bluebird. I think it's my favourite drink in the whole world. It says on the side of the bottle, best served in the Black Bull Inn at Coniston at 58 degrees in a straight glass. And I've been there. I've sat in in Coniston, in the pub, body sore but satisfied from a day's walking, watching the sun go down over the lake, great company. I don't think life gets any better than that. Not for me, at least. But even so, not long after, the pleasure fades and you thirst again. Let's say the one who drinks of Jesus Christ. He says, whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will not thirst. Here is true happiness, pleasure that lasts. The Christian gives up a week's leave to tell some kids about Jesus on camp, and the colleagues think, what a waste. And the Christian thinks, what a privilege. Same story with Bible reading and prayer. Waste of time? A chore? Or a thrilling privilege? If we were to get all the money in the world and heap it up in an enormous pile, and then somehow we were able to do that with all the pleasures and all of the popularity in the world as well, and make a big mountain of it somewhere out on a square nearby, and get Jesus to stand next to it, he may not look all that impressive, but he would be worth infinitely more. That's the message of God for us this morning. And believing it is the key to wholehearted faith. So far, I put the focus on the blessings that come to followers of Jesus within this life. And I think that's the focus of the parables. They get their treasure here and now. But if we were to stop and think about the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, every sin, the blessing of eternal security before God, knowledge that all of my guilt is paid for, that even death cannot rob me of the treasure that is Jesus Christ. Well, the point would be even stronger. If we're living for anything other than Jesus, we're living for second best. The question is, how highly do I value him? I wonder where you're at after the summer. How is your personal passion for Jesus Christ? I wonder if he's your everything at the moment. Is he your sleeping and your rising? Is he your beginning and your end? If it came to a crunch, is there anything that you would sacrifice for him? If it came to the crunch, would you sacrifice everything for him? He is worth it. Here's a modern parable. We're serving coffee after the meeting, but I've rigged the cups so that instead of having coffee in the bottom, some of them have the hottest curry powder on the face of the earth. And drinks are served, and within 2 minutes, I guess, there'll be two groups of people in the room. Group A have not yet had the coffee, and they're standing around talking holidays and everything else. Group B, steam coming out of their ear, faces lobster red. One other person in the room says, I've had the coffee, but it had no effect on me. Some people claim to have tasted of Jesus, but when you look at them, you can only say, he doesn't seem to be making much difference to you. And you can only say that something is seriously wrong, that the pearl has lost its shine. If that's me this morning, and it may be quite a few of us, especially after a summer, I want to stress the solution does not lie in yourself and your guilt and your own resources. The solution is to go back to the beginning, to pick up the pearl again, to examine Jesus, to think about him, to meditate on all of his excellencies and all of his perfections. And to ask God to fill you with new joy about him, to help you fall in love with him again. If we were to see him for who he really is, then in our joy, we would be just like the first disciples and leave everything to follow him. One final thought as we close is this. This section of Matthew's gospel runs from the start of chapter 11 through to just before the end of chapter 13. But the big subject, this parable is very clearly about the value of Jesus Christ, but the overwhelming subject that dominates those three chapters isn't so much the value of Jesus as the advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So throughout the chapters, Jesus seems to be increasingly opposed by enemies who are denouncing him as the devil himself. They think he's gone mad. And yet despite that, the kingdom advances. It starts out really, really small, just like a mustard seed, and not much promise. But in these chapters, we see it growing and growing and becoming more confident. And some people start to want to listen to Jesus and do what he says. And we become confident that the kingdom is going to carry on growing and growing and growing until it's the biggest of all of the trees in the garden. So big that people from every nation will be able to come and take shelter in its branches. The kingdom advances. And the parables of chapter 13 explain some of that advance to us. The parable of the sower tells us that the kingdom advances as God's word is taught. The parable of the weeds and the net tell us the kingdom advances, but not everybody is a part of it. And then these parables that we've looked at this morning tell us the kingdom grows as people prize or treasure Jesus, as disciples see just what we have in him, so the kingdom grows. You may have heard us before say that all evangelism is the speaking about Jesus is the overflow of our love for him. And that's what we're seeing here. Maybe even more accurately, God's kingdom grows when God's people prize and value his son. I think if you're regular with us, you'll know that we're combining our week of talks this year with a national Passion for Life mission. It's happening next Easter. Churches up and down the country through the gospel partnerships getting together to tell the whole nation, we hope, about the one who is the King of Easter, Jesus himself. We're planning lots of events internally here. Lots of time for you still to organize extra events if you'd like to. Do speak to people that you know about that. And then we're organizing a whole heap of events in consultation and collaboration with other churches across London. We're really excited about it and should be a key time and a major focus of our year as a morning congregation, and all the congregations for that matter. Well, here is square one in the planning for any mission. It's as simple as disciples recognizing the worth of Jesus Christ. So hard to do it. We were talking about it as a family this week, and one of the children said, it's so hard that because we can't see Jesus. We can see toys and presents, and they look really exciting. And we know that Jesus is the most important thing, but we can't see him. And so sometimes we forget about him. The toys get bigger, but it's probably the same issue for most of us. But it is as God's people recognize the value of his Son that our passion for him will be kindled. And that in turn is what will make the people of London sit up and take notice. Why should they bother with him if he's only a bit part in our life? But if he's our everything, our sleeping, our rising, our waking, our everything, our beginning, our end, well, then he might be worth looking into a bit more. Why don't we pray? Our Father, we said that these parables bring clarity to life. And it's easy to see that we should love your Son more than anything else and anyone else. But in truth, we find it very hard to remember his worth, and even harder to live in the light of his worth. And so we pray for wisdom for ourselves as we talk as individuals, as families, as church family, about whether we are at the moment seeing all that we have in Jesus or whether the pearl has lost some of its shine. And we pray that you would help us to apply these words deeply to our own hearts, to be honest before you, to see our sin. And we pray, please, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, to change, that we might be known as a church family that love Jesus above all else and long for him to be known by others. So please, Father, work in us, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.